Amen. So you're there in Revelation chapter 2, and I wanted to do a sermon, and I was just trying to think of a sermon to do, you know, with the anniversary here. And I want to do a sermon called the Lessons from the Seven Churches in Asia. Okay, so we're going to go through these seven churches. This will not be an exhaustive study through the seven churches, okay? So don't worry, okay? So basically what I'm doing is I'm picking out what the big lesson, if there's a big lesson that I see from each church, I just want to talk about that, because when I think of these seven churches, these are, first of all, these are literal churches that were there in Asia in John's day, okay? This is not ages of time. We're not in the Laodicean age and all this other dispensational stuff. But there's a lot that you can learn from these churches, okay? Good and bad, okay? And so I think that as a church, we should look at these churches and say, hey, let's make sure that what Jesus said, hey, I have a couple things against thee, or I have a few things against thee, that we should look at that and be like, hey, let's make sure that it's not against us, okay? Because we should say as Mount Baptist Church that we want to be pleasing unto God. We want to make sure that, hey, God is pleased with us, and he doesn't have things against us, okay? And this is a great way of seeing, okay, do we have anything against us, okay? Are we doing these things that certain churches were doing? And let's start off with Ephesus. So I'm just going to go down the line here, starting in chapter 2, and see what Ephesus would teach us, okay? And what I believe Ephesus, the main all-encompassing thing that's teaching us, is that we need to do the first works, okay? And the number one thing that I see going into these seven churches is that we need to do the first works. Notice what it says in verse 2 there. It says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. So notice that it's not that they're not doing anything. It's not that they don't have good doctrine and they're calling out false apostles. You know, they're basically weeding out the tares, if you will, in this church. So, you know, a lot of times these churches get a bad rap, you know, like Ephesus gets a bad rap here, but at the same time, they're not just doing nothing, you know what I mean? They're doing things, but they left off something, okay? And this is something, if you get anything out of the message, this is something that we need to not let off, is this first works or the first love here. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. So notice that it says you've fallen from your first love. How do you get back to that first love? You do the first works. Okay? And the idea here is that, you know, it's basically how do you get that love back? You know, how do you get that first love that you had when you started this church, when it began? And you know what I think about this? When we go into, you know, more years of this church, is that we don't want to lose sight of what it was started for, okay? And I'm going to get into what I believe the first works are, but it was started for the purpose of preaching the gospel to every creature in this area, okay? That, if you look at our mission statement, if you look at our invitation, actually, it tells you what our church is about, okay? Our church, if you just look at the mission statement, it says, we are a young, local, New Testament church with a desire to reach all North Central West Virginia with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are an independent, fundamental, King James only, soul-winning, hard-preaching Baptist church. We are a family-integrated church with a desire to edify believers with the Word of God so that they will be well-grounded and rooted in the faith. Okay, that's our mission statement. But notice that the first thing that we mentioned on there is that we want to preach the gospel to everybody in this area. Okay, that is why we do this. You know, you say, well, why do you preach against, you know, like the homos, or why do you preach hard against this or that? Listen, that's for your exhortation so that you'll stay right with God, so that you'll win more people to Christ. You know, why do we do what we do? Why do you come to church? The ultimate goal is for the Great Commission, which is to see people saved, see them baptized, and see them do likewise. And so I believe that's the first works. But you know what? This, actually, out of all these churches, there's some pretty bad stuff that happens in some of these churches. And these are all legitimate saved churches, by the way. Okay, these aren't like reprobate churches, or this isn't like, all right, this is the Baptist church. Philadelphia is Baptist because it's good, right? But, you know, this church over here is like the Presbyterians, and this church over here is the Methodists, and this church over here, no, they're all Baptists. You know, well, they're all saved churches. They don't have the Baptist name, obviously, but you know what I mean? They're all legitimate Bible-believing churches, and they all have, some of them have issues, some don't, that are mentioned. But in the end, we're dealing with that across the board. But this church right here is the only one that says, hey, I will remove your candlestick if you don't get this right. Okay? Out of all the things that are mentioned in these churches, which we'll get to, this is the only one that says, hey, I'll remove the candlestick. And what's the candlestick? The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Okay? You know what that means is that if you don't get this right, you're no longer a legitimate church in the sight of God. Now, you may have it on your sign. You may say you're a church. But if you don't do the first works and you don't have that first love, then in God's eyes, you're not a legitimate church. Okay? And there's plenty of independent fundamental Baptist churches that have the name and that say they believe the right things. And they I guarantee a lot of them believe the right things. But they're not doing the works. And you know what? I'm not here to say whether the candlestick has been removed, but I don't want to be in their position. Okay? God's long-suffering, and he gives grace, and he gives space for them to repent. But you know what? Some of these churches, the candlestick has been removed, and it's very evident that the candlestick has been removed. And, you know, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to ever get close to that. Do you want to tread the line on that? Do you want to be in that area where God's like, hey, you're about to get it taken away? No, we want to be all the way over here where it's like it's not even close. You know, we're out soul winning every week. We're doing soul winning marathons. You know, we're seeing people saved, baptized. You know, our church is growing, like all this stuff. You want to see that happen to where you just know, hey, we're not falling away from our first love, okay? And that tends to be the first thing that goes, soul winning. Now, notice how, as you keep reading there in verse 5 there, it says, do the first works. It says, or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Man, I thought Jesus never hated anything. Yeah, this whole idea of never hating any doctrine, never hating anything that people do, or, you know, in cases in the Bible, hating certain people, like pedophiles and stuff like that. But all that to say is that they have some good things, okay? It's good to have good doctrine. It's good to have discernment and be able to spy out the reprobate and the false prophet. But you know what ultimately I want our church to be known for? Is that they cared for the lost, and they actually went out and took time out of their day to see people saved. Okay? And I'm not against them knowing, hey, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Right? I want them to know that too. But in the end, what should be the top priority? I want people to say, hey, that church goes soul winning. They go door knocking. And like it or lump it, whether they think that's dumb or whether they think that's awesome, you know, that should be what our church is known for. Okay? Now, go to Matthew chapter 28, because I'm going to show you what I believe the first works are. And again, you're talking about church, okay? Because obviously, what's the first commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Okay? And what's the second commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So obviously, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay? But ultimately, what's the most love you can do for somebody? Show them how they have eternal life. Right? Because you say, well, you can feed them. Okay, you're giving them their last meal before they go to hell? You know, ultimately, the most love you can show somebody is to point them to the Savior to get saved. Okay? And so that's what I believe the first love is, and it's basically stating that Ephesus has fallen from that. They've left it. Okay? And Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So this is what we would call the Great Commission, right? Jesus is ascending up into heaven, and he's saying, hey, here's what you need to do. You need to teach all nations. And in Mark chapter 16, it says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? But you also need to get them baptized and get them in the church and see and you know, teach them to observe all things. You know, that's the full circle, is then they go out now and go do the same thing. Okay, that's the whole Great Commission. Go to Luke chapter 24 just to see that again. And I just want to really solidify this, because the New Testament started when Jesus died on the cross. Okay? The Testament hath no power until the death of the testator, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Okay? So it's just like the will and testament of somebody, right? The last will and testament of somebody. if I have a will, it doesn't mean anything unless I'm dead. Okay, meaning like it doesn't have any power. It's not, you don't get anything unless I die, right? And the same thing applies that Jesus had to die before that testament had power. Okay, and when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that the Old Testament had been done away with and the New Testament had started. Okay, so there's your starting point. And when Jesus rose from the dead, you know what he's telling his disciples? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Now, obviously, they were doing that before. I'm not saying, like, it's not saying that this wasn't being done in time past, right? Because obviously, they were preaching the gospel in the Old Testament. They were preaching the gospel in Noah's day. They were preaching the gospel in Adam's day. You know, obviously, this has always been going on. But at the same time, when you're talking about the New Testament church, what is the first thing that Jesus tells his disciples to do when he raises from the dead? You need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because their whole ministry while Jesus was here was to Jerusalem. Okay? And he's basically saying, hey, we're going to go out from that now. Okay? You're going to start in Jerusalem, but then you're going to go out from there. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in this his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So he's basically saying, hey, you're going to start this in Jerusalem because you're going to get the Holy Ghost, right? You're going to get the Holy Ghost the day of Pentecost happens and thousands of people get saved. But they were supposed to move on from that. Okay, and they kind of had to be pushed out of their comfort zone when Stephen was stoned to get outside of Jerusalem, go into Samaria. And then they came out of Samaria, and then they went into other places to the Gentiles and all that. Now go to Acts chapter 1, and this is the last thing I'll show you to show you the first works or the first love here. And we just need to remember as a church, this is what we're about. I don't want to ever have to like mark this out where it says that we're... Our mission statement is to preach the gospel to North Central West Virginia. The only way I'll mark this out is if everybody gets saved in North Central West Virginia. And you know what we're going to do then? We got to find a different area. Okay? But you know what? That's not going to happen, right? Meaning that people are living and dying. People are growing up. And as you know, 10 years from now, there's going to be more people that need to get saved. And listen, not everybody's going to get saved on that first time out. You know, some people need to hear it one or two times. And you know what? You say, well, West Virginia's small. Well, within these three counties that we're trying to hit, there's a 250,000 people. Okay? That's not nothing, right? I know that's not good grammar, but but that's definitely a good amount of people that we can reach. And obviously, we're branching out to other counties. We're going to do soul winning marathons in other areas. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 here, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So this is what Jesus is saying, listen, you need to wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high. And notice what it says in verse 6. It says, and when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? So, if you want to see, what's our Jerusalem? Right here. North Central West Virginia. And you can count Wheeling in there too. but North Central West Virginia, that's our Jerusalem. What's our Samaria? Or what's our Judea? That would be West Virginia. What's our Samaria? Samaria is a good representation of America. But Samaria would be America. And what's the uttermost parts of the world? But the rest of the world. Okay. So obviously, that is our mission, okay? We're not bound to just these areas. You know, we can send out missionaries. We can do missionary trips. You know, we can start other churches in other areas and branch out as far as, like, people that are wanting to pastor and, you know, ordain them to go start a church somewhere else in another state or wherever they want to go. And you know what? That is the first works. That is the first love, and we need to not leave that, okay? But you know what? Churches get big. They get a lot of money. They have gymnasiums. They have all this stuff. And then they just say, you know what? Soul winning doesn't work anymore. You know, let's do some other program. Let's bring in a rock band. You know, let's do other things. And as soon as soul winning goes, everything else just starts falling apart. And you know what that is to me? That's the candlestick being taken away. And you know what? We need to make sure that's number one. And you say, well, how long are we going to be here? Listen, that's the most important, okay? If I was going to put a principal thing on something, it's that right there, that soul winning is what our church should be about, okay? Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, Smyrna is a good church. I mean, there's nothing bad said about Smyrna. So Smyrna and Philadelphia are two churches where it's kind of just saying, hey, you're doing good, okay? Keep doing what you're doing. So not all these are bad examples, okay? So in this case, Smyrna, you know what it tells me? We need to be faithful unto death, okay? Go into the end. You know, this is a marathon, if you will. You know, we need to run with patience the race that is set before us. And we need to just keep going to the end, okay? And Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Okay? So, now this could be a physical death that it's talking about here, but it could just be meaning that you're faithful unto death, meaning you die of old age, but you were faithful to God through that whole time. Now obviously this isn't talking about salvation as far as eternal salvation, because you don't need to hold out faithful unto the end to be saved from hell. Okay, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life, that's done. Okay, but as a Christian, you can be faithless. How many times did he say to his disciples, faithless generation, you know, how long will I suffer thee? And so even the top 12, you know, the top disciples that he had, he kept saying, hey, you need to have some more faith. Okay? You're lacking faith. You're faithless in this area. And you know what? We need to be faithful unto the end. So as a church, you know what we should say? Hey, listen, what we're doing right now and what we started doing, we just need to do that to the end. Okay? It's not like, listen, this whole idea of things being outdated is ridiculous. Okay? The Bible is eternal. Soul winning, you know, throughout, until you have the new heaven and new earth, soul winning is the way it's going to be. Okay? Personal, confrontational soul winning, you know, door to door, out in the parks, anywhere you can find people to give them the gospel, that's the way it needs to be. Okay? And we need to do that until the end. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Because this idea of doing stuff unto the end, meaning this is that if you do it unto the end, you're going to be rewarded, okay? And if there's a desire for Mountain Baptist Church, is that the members in this church, in the end, will be rewarded for the work that they did for Christ, okay? But you need to stay faithful unto the end, okay? Now, obviously, you have an inheritance in heaven which fadeth not away, right? No one can take away the souls that you've won. If you stop today and you say, well, I've won, you know, tons of souls to the Lord, and you stop today, you know, you'd still have that reward in heaven. But here's the thing. When you die, or, you know, you're there standing with the Lord, you're never going to say, man, I wish I did less. Okay? You're going to wish you've held out faithful unto the end. And I'm going to give you a specific reason why. Because, actually, in Revelation chapter 2, it says you'll receive a crown of life. Okay? So, don't you want to get that crown to cast before our Savior's feet? Notice in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So Moses is an example here, right? He is faithful in all his house unto the end, right? And it says in verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, a lot of people take this verse, and I've preached the whole sermon telling you what this verse is talking about. This is talking about rewards, okay? It's talking about how we're spiritual houses and to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and, you know, we're the royal priesthood, and this is talking about building up upon that foundation, a spiritual house, right? And so if you don't do this, listen, you still have the foundation, but you know what? You want to have that spiritual house. You want to have those rewards at the judgment seat of Christ that aren't burned up, okay? That wood, hay, and stubble. You don't want to be like the three little pigs, okay? You know, where it all, I mean, I know it's not a great illustration, but, you know, they blow down the sticks and the straw, right? You want to have that house that's made of gold and silver and precious stones. It's going to be tried through the fire, okay? And that's what it's talking about here. Notice in verse 14, same principle, different language. It says in verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Okay? So if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, hey, we're going to be partakers with Christ. Now, partakers, what you have to understand is that some people are going to have a better resurrection. Okay? You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that they did not accept deliverance that they might have a better resurrection. And it talks about the fact that, hey, you know, we're going to be partakers of his sufferings, okay? So the more you suffer with him, the more you're going to reign with him. The more you suffer, the more rewards you're going to get. And that's the idea that is getting across here. And if you don't believe me, go to Hebrews chapter 10 because it really explains this well. That when we're talking about holding unto the end or this confidence, right? Keeps talking about this confidence unto the end. You're holding this confidence unto the end. It's not talking about, you know, heaven, hell here. It's talking about reward. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. It says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Did you know that there's other promises besides eternal life? You know, there's other things that God promises us. You know, if you're on your father and mother, right? We already covered that commandment. That's the first commandment with promise. Okay? There's other promises that God gives us, and one of those is rewards. And notice that you have this great recompense of reward, and you're going to receive the promise after you do the will of God. Go to James chapter 1, just to kind of cap this off here with Smyrna. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you need to hold out faithful unto the end, and the crown of life represents eternal life. No. Okay? It's just ridiculous. It doesn't say eternal life. You know, there's a crown of glory. There's a crown of righteousness, and there's a crown of life. You know what the crown of life means? You gave your life to Christ. Okay? You know, you were faithful in your life unto the end. You know, the Bible says that he that will save his life shall lose it, but he that shall lose his life shall save it. That's talking about the fact that, hey, if you lose your life in this world, you give that up here, guess what? You're gaining it in eternal life, meaning that you're gaining the rewards of what you gave in this life for all eternity. Okay. Now, in James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life," notice this, "which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Okay. So Hebrews chapter 10 explains that perfectly. When it says holding your confidence unto the end, you're going to be a partaker and you're going to be of that spiritual house. It's talking about the fact that you're going to receive the promise of reward. It has great recompense of reward. And one of the promises, if you do it unto the end, is a crown of life. Do you know that you don't have to be martyred for Christ to get that? You know, some people say, like, I want to be martyred because I want to get the crown of life. You know that you don't have to be martyred to get that. Okay? And I'm not saying there aren't other rewards for, like, being faithful unto, like, a physical martyr's death. Okay? But at the same time, that crown of life is given to anybody that will be faithful unto the end. Okay? Or endure temptation and all that. Okay? So, you want to have it for reward. You want to be faithful unto the end. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. So we're going to go to Pergamos. So we've hit Ephesus. We need to do the first works. We hit Smyrna. We need to be faithful unto the end. We're going to hit Pergamos. And Pergamos, what I'm getting out of this is we need to be holy. Separated and holy. Okay? And this is always baffling to people that when we tell them we believe in once saved, always saved, they're like, well, why don't you just want to go out and kill everybody? You know, or like, why don't you just want to do whatever you want? Because I have a conscience, first of all. I mean, like, before I was saved, did I just want to go out and pillage and rape and, like, do all this stuff? I mean, like, people are like, it's almost like, well, you get saved and then you just become an insane person or something. You know, like, unsaved people want to do right, you know, half the time. But all that to say is that we are called to holiness, okay? And it's interesting to me, those that believe salvation is once for all, it's eternal, you can never lose your salvation, end up living the most holy and separated lives. Why is that? Not always, I'm not saying everybody does, but why is it that a church that believes you can never lose your salvation no matter what, if as long as you put your faith in Christ, why is it that they end up living the most holy lives? Okay, and I'm not going to talk about myself, right? Because no one's perfect. We're all just striving to be holy and all that stuff. But it's interesting that that's the way it works. And go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, dealing with Pergamos here. It says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." So we have a good church here. We have a church that is faithful unto a martyr's death. They're not denying his name. I mean, we're talking about a strong church here, okay? But they have a problem, okay? Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Notice that he's not saying to the whole church. Okay. Now, when he says unto the angel of the church in Sardis, and the angel of the church in Pergamos in this case, he's talking to the pastor, the leader, right, the elder, the bishop. And he's speaking to that person personally, right? But he's talking about people in the church. And he says, hey, there's some there. There are some people there that hold this doctrine. So that means that there are some people in the church that are committing fornication. There are some people in the church that are holding to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus hates. And he's basically saying, hey, listen, you need to take care of that. And you say, well, how do you take care of that? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says if there's fornication and it's well reported of, if someone's committing fornication in the church, it's well reported of, then it needs to be dealt with, meaning that you need to be kicked out of the church. It needs to, that leaven needs to be taken out, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Okay, doesn't mean they can't be restored. Okay, and you say, well, how far do you take? Listen, I'm not at your house policing you and looking through your window. Okay, but I'll say this: if I found out that two people are living together and they're not married, I'm going to assume they're in fornication, because I'm not an idiot. Okay. Because if you're living together and you're not married, then that's happening, okay? It's just, I'm not an idiot, okay? I know what goes on. But all that to say is that there could be people in the church that are committing it, and I don't know about it, okay? Now, in this case, I personally believe that it was probably known, okay? Because I don't believe God has unrealistic expectations on the pastor, okay? That I'm supposed to, like, have ESP and just know your thoughts and know what's going on, right? I just know everything that's going on, and I don't want to, because I don't want to be a lord over the flock, okay? I am to be an overseer, but I'm not the lord over the flock. I'm not going to come into your house and, like, say, hey, you need to change that, you need to change this, because to be honest with you, some of you would probably come into my house and say, you need to change this, you need to change that. Some of you are probably a little stricter than I am when it comes to things, but that's fine. You know, we're all, you know, we have to all be fully persuaded in our own mind. But what we're talking about is serious sin, okay? You know, what movies you watch is different than committing fornication, being an extortioner, and, like, the different things that the Bible talks about. And this is a problem. We need to be holy. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This isn't unrealistic, okay? Because, listen, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, okay? This is not saying you need to be sinless, okay? This is just basically saying, hey, those sins of idolatry and committing fornication, those are two things that are brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as being offenses to be kicked out of the church, okay? So those are serious sins, okay? And I'm not going to add to the list, okay, of sins of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and say, well, what if someone's a pedophile? Then they're never going to be allowed here, ever, okay? You know, obviously, people that are committing crimes, you know, like, then they're not going to be allowed here, ever. You know, unsaved people and reprobates and all that stuff aren't going to be allowed here, so that's not even in the definition. You know, I don't need to go to 1 Corinthians 5 to figure out that they're not going to be allowed here. But when we're talking about saved people, Christians, you know, 1 Corinthians 5 is going to be something as far as sins go that I'm going to go to as far as this is what's on the list. I'm not going to add to it. You know, that's just the way it's going to be. Okay. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so do whatever you want because you're saved and, you know, grace is sufficient." Now, this is what everybody wants you to think that we teach or that we do. Okay? No, it says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because as it is written," I'm sorry, "because it is written, be holy for I am holy." You know where that's mentioned, by the way? Leviticus chapter 19. That dread of Leviticus. You know, Leviticus also has the fact where it says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," and it's the only place in the Old Testament that says, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Okay? There's a lot of good stuff in Leviticus chapter 19, and this is one of those. Okay? "Be holy for I am holy." And listen, that hasn't changed. Okay? It's not like, you know, well, in the Old Testament, they needed to be holy. No, in the New Testament, we need to be holy. And actually, when I preach that sermon about sinning willfully, you know what that means? Is that we're expected to be more than what they had back then. We have the Holy Ghost living inside of us. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost right now. And you know what? We have a little more riding on it now as far as being holy and not defiling the temple of God. Okay? So that being said, is that we need to be holy. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is why it's so important that the people that you hang out with and you yoke up with are saved people. And not only saved people, but saved people that are going the same direction as you. Okay? Can two walk together except to be agreed? You know, it talks about, you know, in the Old Testament, it talks about not like unequally yoke an oxen with another animal. Okay? And the reason for that is because one's stronger than the other and it's going to mess up everything. Okay? So you need to be equally yoked. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers, or together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Well, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So this is a great verse, and you know, we usually use this for marriage, which it very much applies. Okay, if you want to get married, you need to be married to a believer. Okay, that should be a must. It shouldn't even be a second thought that that's the way it should be. Okay. And you say, "Well, I'm going to get her saved, you know, after we get married, or I'm going to get him saved after." Listen, ladies, if you think you're getting a guy saved afterwards, then you know how hard it is for a lady to lead a man in a relationship biblically. That is hard because you got to do it under subjection. Okay, so you need to say, "Hey, I need to find someone that's saved." But listen, don't stop there. Listen, don't put your expectations down here on the floor. Okay. Don't say, "Well, he's saved," or "she's saved." You know, you should be saying, "Hey, which direction are they going?" I'm not saying they have to be on the level you're at. I'm not saying they have to be on the level of like some mature Christian somewhere. But they have to be going in the right direction, right? And I'd rather be yoked up with somebody that's way over here, a new believer, a babe in Christ, that's saying, "Hey, I want to press toward the mark for the prize of high calling of God in Christ Jesus," and has a lot of problems, okay? They're trying to quit drinking, they're trying to quit smoking, they're trying to quit all these different things that are in their life, and they're just like, "Hey, I'm going this direction. You know, I want to be with that person." I'd much rather be with that person than the person that's above me that's going the other direction. That says, "You know what, nuts to soul winning," and puts a wet blanket on soul winning and says, "Hey, I don't want to go that direction. I'm going to go back a little bit. You know, I want to go back into this scene over here. You know, I want to be with the person that's going the right direction." And that's the way we should be thinking about it. But we're not outside the world either, okay? Meaning that we have to talk to people that are unbelievers. We have to witness to them. People that are fornicators, idolaters, extortioners. You know, if we had to separate from all them, we must need to go out of the world, okay? And God didn't call us to go into a convent somewhere and drink the Kool-Aid, okay? Jesus said that we're in the world, but not of the world. And he says that, you know, you're in the world, but he prays that God keeps us from the evil. Okay, so we need to be here in order to win the lost. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19. So we get into Thyatira. Now this one is going to trigger all the blue-haired feminists right now. Thyatira, if I had an all-encompassing theme on this one, don't let women preach and teach in the church. And you know what? This isn't popular. And it seems like someone is always asking me this question. Before I ever pastored a church, I'd have some lady ask me, like, so what do you think about women preachers? And I'm just like, oh, do we have to start off on this? The person's not even saved I'm talking to. I'm like, they're going to hate me after I say this. You know, but you know what? The truth is the truth. You know, that, listen, if a man desired the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And he has to be the husband of one wife and ruling his house well. So as soon as you tell me that a woman can have be the husband of one wife, and you're like, well, in 2020 can be the case, because, you know, she can be a transgender woman and all this stuff. Listen, that person shouldn't even be in the building, you know. That person's not saved. That person's a reprobate. That person's a wicked, perverted person anyway. So obviously they're not going to be in that position, okay. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, that's what it says. It says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So this is a working church, okay? This is a laboring church. It's basically saying, I know thy works twice. I know thy works, and not only that, but the last works they're doing. So they basically, when they started off their church, they were doing great things for God, and now they're further on, and they're doing more than what they were doing before. So this should be a testimony of what we want to have, right? But notice he has something against him. He says in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You say, well, it doesn't say just teach. You know, it says she's also doing this or that. Listen, that is the end game of letting women be preachers, okay, is that they're going to go into all this other garbage. Okay, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to give you straight up commands in the Bible. Okay, it's interesting her name's Jezebel. Is that coincidental? You know, that Jezebel's just never a good character. Now, I'll say this. I believe Jezebel or these people in this church are probably saved. Okay, I'm not convinced that Jezebel's an unsaved person. And the reason why, okay, the reason I believe she's saved is because Jesus said, I gave her space to repent. Okay? And she didn't. Okay? And the reason I say that I believe she's saved is because at the end of all these seven churches, it says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Okay? So I believe Jesus loved Jezebel. Okay? That's hard to say. Obviously, I'm talking about a different Jezebel, right? But I believe that he loved her and wanted her to repent of this, okay? And you know what? This shows you that some serious things can be going on in the church, okay? Serious things, okay? Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, I just want you to see context of everything here in verse 8. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So we already see right here that there's kind of a difference between men and women here as far as what's, you know, kind of told to the men and what's told to the women. Okay. Notice in verse 11 here it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It almost sounds exactly like what it said in Revelation 2, right? It says, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach. If you took out some of that in between, it says, thou sufferest that woman to teach. And what did the Bible say? It says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This doesn't mean that a woman can't teach children and other ladies. Actually, Titus talks about how the aged women are supposed to be teaching the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands. Okay, but what it's saying is that you're not to usurp authority over the man. So that means if you had a woman up here preaching, guess what? There's men in the service. Okay. So if there was a lady up here teaching a whole bunch of women, you know, that'd be different. Okay. And you say, well, are you going to have a ladies' conference? Listen, I've just had too many bad things that I've heard from these ladies' conferences that I just do not want to go down that path. Okay. Is it inherently evil, okay, for a lady to get up and teach women? No. Okay. It's not inherently, but I see a lot of things that can be taught there that aren't good. Okay. And the big reason for that is that you really need men to teach doctrine. Okay. And you say, well, why is that? Well, keep reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13 says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Notice this is the real reason right here. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in a transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And by the way, that last verse right there, it's basically teaching, and if you go on in the rest of the book there, it's talking about women not being idle to marry. If the younger woman marry, bear children, God the house, that you give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, meaning that if you have children, you're not going to tend to be into idleness. Ask anybody here that has children if they're idle. Okay? You're like, man, I just had too much time on my hands. You know, I'm getting into trouble, right? Good night. All my wife wants to do is take a nap. You know, just wants just 2 hours of uninterrupted sleep, you know. And so that being said is that, but notice here, it's the woman that was deceived. Now, Adam ate the fruit, and he sinned. And because of Adam's sin, death passed upon all men. Okay? So I'm not saying Adam's innocent. Okay? But the difference was the serpent didn't beguile Adam. The serpent beguiled Eve in his subtlety. Okay? There is a difference between men and women. I know people don't like to hear it, but thank God there's a difference between men and women. Okay, I mean, it's not that women are lesser value or anything like that. There's different roles for women than men. Okay, it's like, and you may not like this illustration, but it's the difference. I mean, a washing machine and a dryer, right? They have different functions. Okay, you say you just called a woman a washing machine. Maybe I called it a dryer. You don't know. But all that to say is that there's different roles that are given to men and women. Men are stronger. Oh, I can't believe you say that. Well, the Bible says that women are the weaker vessel. And biology class will teach you that. If any woman in here thinks that they can be stronger man, I'll arm wrestle you right after the service. Right now. I don't care if you do steroids. I don't care if you take growth hormones. I'll take you down. Okay? Now, you say, well, but you're a little stronger. Listen, the strongest man will always be stronger than the strongest woman. Always. That's science. Okay? You know, today in the world that we live in, they're like, you Christians, you deny science. Well, at least I believe there's two genders. At least I still believe that, you know, that there's still only two chromosomes out there. There's X and X, X and Y when it comes to gender. You know, I'm not an insane person that thinks there's 70 some genders and that we shouldn't even have a gender reveal party because that child hasn't decided what gender they are. I mean, we're living in the Twilight Zone. And people don't, you know, they're just like, oh, you guys are so ignorant. You must not have made it past biology. You must not have made it past anatomy. I mean, I saw an article where 2 + 2 = 4 is racist now. I mean, you're like, you're trolling us, Pastor. I wish, but it's 2020. You know, I thought 2020 was supposed to be like, you know, the year of vision, you know, like we had 2020 vision. People are blind today. How'd I get off on that? Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I just want to end it on. I just want to show you another passage here. Because I want you to know this. This is not saying that women are not allowed to talk in church. Okay? People take this too far. And they're like, listen, you're in this building around us. Don't even speak. Well, how in the world are you going to sing? Okay? But this is talking about preaching. Usurp authority over men, meaning that you are preaching to them. Okay. Now, the only exception to this rule, because this is talking about in the church building, okay? This is talking about for believers, okay? Women are to preach the gospel to every creature just as much as men. That means women, you can preach the gospel to men. Okay? So don't take this too far and be like, well, I can't, you can only talk to women about the gospel. No, this is talking about preaching to, to the church, okay? And this is the proof of that, because 1 Corinthians 14 is all about preaching and not preaching in an unknown tongue, meaning don't preach. I'm not going to preach to you in Greek right now. I'm going to preach to you in English. But if this was a Spanish-speaking church, then I better be speaking Spanish, not English, okay? But it keeps talking about preachers and, you know, basically that they need to preach one by one and that by course and only three at a time, okay? Meaning that you shouldn't just have like five preachers just one after another, you know, but you're just not going to retain it. But everything should be done decently and in order. And it basically just mentions here, by the way, women are not to preach, okay? Verse 34, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also set the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." So when we're talking about speaking, in context, you're talking about preaching. And you're talking about the fact that this is why, you know, I don't believe women should be saying amen. Okay? And I know a lot of Baptist churches, they have the hankies, right? You know, it's like you wave the hanky. You know, whatever. But I don't believe women should be saying amen during the sermon, because amen during the sermons, during the preaching time, this is what we're talking about. Okay? This means that when I'm preaching, ladies, you shouldn't be, asking me questions during the preaching. Does that make sense? And you shouldn't even be, and this happens, and listen, you know, we should just try to keep distractions to a minimum. You shouldn't be looking over at your husband saying, hey, you know, what's this about? During the sermon, okay? Does that make sense? And that's why I'm saying go home. You know, when you go home, ask your husband about it, right? Because it's going to be distracting if every wife in here is just like looking over at their husband saying, hey, explain this to me, and everybody's just having a conversation. The whole point of this whole passage is that things are not chaotic in church. Does that make sense? Like, the whole point is that people don't come in and think you're crazy because everybody's speaking in different languages, and like people are going, you know, like it's just all out of order. So it's basically saying, hey, listen, you know, during the service, you know, men can say amen, they can say all that because, you know, they're men, okay? Women are to keep silence during that. But if they have a question, they should be asking their husbands, you know, basically not during the service, okay? So yeah, you know, that'll probably get me a strike on YouTube, you know, probably get banned. But listen, you know, all I have to say to those people is just, you don't have to watch, you don't have to listen to me. But you know what? I didn't write this. I didn't write the Bible. I agree with it completely. I love it. I believe it's right. I'm not here to say, oh man, I wish it was different. But I didn't write it. You know, this was written way before I was ever born, way before any of you were ever born. Now, go to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm trying to speed it up here. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, I believe Sardis is basically saying, hey, you need to be profitable, or you need to be in a live church. You ever heard that phrase, like, that church is dead as a doornail? Okay? And it's not because, like, everybody's dead in there, like, it's just a massacre happened, and everybody's laying on the floor, okay? It's basically just saying it's, you know, nothing's going on. They're not doing anything, okay? And we need to be a profitable or an alive church. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, therefore, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Okay, so it's basically saying you have a name that you live. That means that that church used to be doing things. Okay? And there's a lot of these out today. Okay, that church has a reputation of being a good church that did great things for God. And you know what? We need to not be living off the past. You know what? The stories that you give during your sermon shouldn't be like, 15 years ago, I went over here and saw these great things happen. You know what it should be? It's like, last week, we were out soul winning, and some crazy stuff went down. You know? You know? And I think of Brother Richie, you know, like with, I think, was it last week? You went soul winning, and you're giving the gospel, and then to the young lady, and then the father came out and got him saved, but he didn't realize it. But the whole rest of the family came back home, and they were all sitting behind him listening to the gospel being preached. He literally preached the gospel to the whole family. That gives Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, you know, gives it some gravity, right? Because it says, thou shalt be saved in thy house, right? Because Paul ended up going to preach to his whole house, and they ended up all getting saved and believing. And you know what? That just happened, what was it, last week? Last Sunday? And you know what? That is either last Sunday or Sunday before, I can't remember. But either way, it's not that long ago, okay, that you have these type of stories that people are getting saved, you know, awesome stuff's happening. And the ladies have so many stories about that. You know, I think, you know, like Miss Ruth, when she got her first person saved, she ended up getting two people saved in her first time getting people someone saved. And the whole story behind that, on the fact that, hey, this person's dad was like basically dying, and she's been thinking about it and wanted to make sure that she knows she was going to heaven or that he would go to heaven. And like this whole story that's behind it. And you know what? If you're a dead church, you won't have those stories. You'll be picking stuff from decades past. And anytime I ever go into a church and they're like talking about stories that happened back in decades past, or talking about preaching from decades past, I'm like, did the Spirit of God leave? Like, what happened? Like, why isn't this happening now? Okay. But go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And by the way, James chapter 2 is talking about Christians that are not profitable, and that they will not be saved from the judgment of God here in this life if you don't show mercy unto your brother and sister in Christ. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about being the friend of God and perfecting your faith. Okay? And it's talking about being profitable. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So this is giving you context about what you're being saved from. Okay? It's talking about believers that are being judged by the law of liberty, and that they're going to have judgment without mercy if you don't show mercy. And then it says, what doth it profit, my brethren? And it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? From hell? No. From physical judgment and chastisement of the Lord, meaning that you're going to have judgment without mercy if you don't show mercy unto your brother and sister in Christ. And notice what it says here. It says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it had not works, is dead being alone. See, if you have a church full of a whole bunch of believers, and they're legitimately saved, and they're not doing anything, guess what? That's a dead church. That doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but they're not getting anybody else saved. They're not profiting the cause of Christ at all. Okay? It's like that, you know, the Christians that are just like, man, I got so much faith in the Lord. You know, I just got mountains of moving faith. Well, when was the last time you went out soul winning and won someone to Christ? When was the last time you, read through the Bible, or you did this or that, or you went to church and it's just like, wow, you know, I haven't done that in a while, or I never did that? Then don't tell me you have some great faith then. Okay? Talk is cheap. You ever hear that phrase? You know, talk is cheap. And you know what? Don't tell me, show me. And that's what this chapter is talking about. It's basically saying, hey, you want to show me that you have great faith? Then you better do something about it. You better show me by going out soul winning. You better show me by reading the Bible. You better show me by your Bible knowledge that you have from Bible memorization. You better show me that you have this great faith. Don't just tell me you have it. That's as good as you telling that person to go be warmed and filled and not giving them anything. You know, oh, I have faith you're going to be filled. Well, that's not profitable. Okay? And we need to be a profitable church. And this chapter is talking about Abraham perfecting his faith by doing works. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith way before he offered Isaac upon the altar. And it says in verse 21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by faith, or justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Listen, what did Jesus say to the church in Sardis? It says that I have not found that works perfect before God. Right? So we need to perfect that by doing it. Okay? And it says, in the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, that's what people miss about this whole passage. It doesn't say Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And the reason it was imputed unto him is because he did the works. It's not what it says. It's saying that he believed God, that was imputed unto him for righteousness, that means he's saved, And he was called the friend of God. Why? Because he did the works and he became the friend of God, because ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And the Bible says at the very end there, in verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that's why this church is dead in Sardis. And they have a name that they live because they had works. They were doing great things for God, but they left it off. So you know what? You say, well, a church, it's still profitable if you have saved people in there and you have good doctrine. Not according to the Bible. The Bible says that church is dead. They're living off a name that they live, right? But they're dead. And he's not saying that they can't be revived. He's saying repent. You know, and there's still people there that aren't dead, okay? And you'll see this throughout, where you have people in churches today, in Baptist churches, that want to go soul winning, that want to do great things for God, but the pastor isn't on board. You know what it comes down to? The pastor's lazy, and he doesn't want to get off his rear end and start doing something again. Okay? And you have people in the church that are wanting to do it. And you say, well, this has happened. I don't know how many emails I could tell you about that I get, and how many people visit our church that say the exact same thing. They want to go soul winning, but the pastor won't get on board. And listen, if the pastor does not get on board, it will not happen. You cannot have a church where the pastor's not soul winning and not involved and not leading the charge where that's going to actually keep going. I know from experience. And some of you know from experience, because you were with me trying to do it with a church, that we got a soul winning program started, souls were getting saved, people were getting baptized, but the pastor didn't want to do it himself. He's saved, you know, and they're saved, and you know what? If the pastor doesn't want to do it, it's not going to happen. Now, I'll go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Philadelphia here. This one, I believe, is basically stating that, hey, we need to find the doors that God has opened, okay? Meaning this is that we're not called to basically just bull rush our way through things. And, you know, something's like clearly closed off to us, and we got to say, no, we're getting there, bless God, no matter what, okay? It's like my trip to Cyprus. I was supposed to go to Cyprus. I was excited about it, and I was going to go over there, and I wanted to win someone speaking in Greek, and I wanted to take the Greek New Testament and win someone to Christ, right? Well, travel, you know, is completely, like, cut off right now. You know, it still is. Like, still people can't go across, you know, the international travel right now. And so that got closed off. What, do you think I should have been like, I'm getting on a boat, I'm taking a cargo boat over there, and I'm going to get there, right? No, that door was closed, and so be it. Okay, maybe I was needed here. Maybe there's a reason why I'm not to do that. Now, notice what it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And this should give you comfort, right? Because God's not telling us to beat our head against the wall. Basically, it should be very evident that, hey, he wants us to do this. Okay, this is the path we should be going on. Revelation 3 and verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So he's basically saying, I have set before thee an open door, and I believe God has set an open door before us in many places. Okay? And Colossians says this, I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. Colossians says this, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And it basically, you know, what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? It says that I may be given utterance, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay, so the idea is that we need to find the doors that are open. Acts 16 is a great example of this. Okay, notice what it says in verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So notice that they were wanting to go into Asia, but the Holy Ghost forbade them or forbade them to preach there. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So two times, they're like, hey, we want to go over to Asia. No. We want to go over to Bithynia. No. Then it says, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice this, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So he closed two doors, but he wanted them to go through this one. Okay, so you know what a closed door should tell you is that, hey, there's another door that he's wanting me to go through right now. Okay, it shouldn't just be like, oh, you know, the cause of Christ is being stopped. No, it's just the fact that he's got a door and he's just trying to lead you to that door by closing other doors and saying, no, go over here. What's interesting is that he ends up preaching to someone from Asia when they go down to Macedonia, Lydia. So, you know, they were wanting to go to Asia to begin with, but he's like, I got someone I need you to get to. And he was preparing the heart of Lydia, and, you know, she got saved, ended up housing them, and all, you know, the story. But all that to say is that we need to find those open doors. So if YouTube closes, you know what? I'm not going to just, like, beat my head against the wall. I'm not saying that we won't try to get on there and do all that stuff. But listen, you know what? Then that door's closed. And if God wanted that door to be open, it would be wide open. And he would allow it to be that way. So I'm not just going to fret and be like, man, you know, what are we going to do? We're like, well, I'm going to find another door. And the last one here is Laodicea. And this one is pretty self-explanatory. Everybody knows Laodicea for being lukewarm. Okay. Now, I preached the whole sermon on this because I believe a lot of people don't preach this correctly. Okay. Because I'm right and everybody's wrong. No. Obviously, I don't disagree with their doctrine. Okay. You know, it's just like sometimes the way that people explain James 2. I'm like, I don't disagree with your doctrine, but I don't believe it's saying that. Okay. And the same thing here is that when people say, well, lukewarm means that you need to be extreme. You know, you need not be half in, half out, right? You need to not be right in the middle of the road. Well, I agree with that preaching 100%. Okay? Like, nothing against that preaching. But lukewarm Christianity is, notice what it says here. It says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold or hot, nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, the reason that I don't believe that this is like cold, meaning like you're just not doing anything, and hot, you're like on fire for God, because that wouldn't make sense. That God, like, I wish you were cold, right? Now, the reason that I believe what it's saying is because it tells us, okay? So notice in verse 17, it says, why is he lukewarm? Why is he going to spew them out of his mouth? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Okay? Now you can read through there because it says that, but you know, but basically you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? What this is teaching is that you have a church that thinks they have arrived. Okay? So lukewarm basically is disgusting to God. Okay? Because you drink something, right? You want it to be cold or hot. Okay? It's hot coffee or cold coffee or whatever, you know. You want the extremes. It's not that cold's bad, right? You know, cold's good. Nothing wrong with cold water, you know, cold drink, right? A cold Diet Coke, you know, on a refreshing day. No, I'm just kidding. I'd say a cold Monster, some people would like, you know. No, that should never be in a sermon, you know. But all I'd say is that, obviously, it's stating, though, that you need to not think you have arrived. And go to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you Proverbs chapter 1. Philippians chapter 3 is the last place I'm going to take you here. But Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5, it says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And you know what? You should never think that you've arrived. You should never think that you know everything. You should never think that you have need of nothing. Listen, the moment you think that, just wait for the chastisement of God. Okay? Because it's coming. You should always say, I don't know anything when it comes to the Bible. Listen, those that have read the Bible extensively, those are the people that will say to you, I feel like I don't know anything. The people you need to worry about are the people that say to you, I know it all. Right, we run into those people out soul winning all the time, right? They're like, oh, I know that. I've read through that. They probably never even read through it once. Let's just be honest. They never read through it once, but they know it all. But the person that has read through it scores of times, that person will generally say to you, I feel like I don't. You know, every time I read through a book, like in the Old Testament, I'm just like, oh, man. I am deficient in this book right here. Read through Ezekiel and then come tell me that you know everything about Ezekiel. Okay. Read through Zechariah and tell me what that the two women with the wings of a stork and the lead and the ephah. Tell me what that's talking about, and then come talk to me about how you know everything about the Bible. You know? And there's so many things in the Bible. Listen, it's infinite. There'll be never a time where I could say I've attained until I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 3 is hitting on this because Paul, who labored more abundantly than them all, he had all these revelations from God, and yet what does he say right here in verse 12? It says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. So Paul is saying, listen, I have not attained, and I am not perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And he's saying, listen, I want to know Christ as much as he knows me. That's my goal. And listen, that's what you should glory in. You should glory in the fact, glory in this, that we know the Lord. Okay? And keep reading there. It says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do. So he's basically saying, I'm not saying I know, because what's the apprehend and know are the same, right? To apprehend something is to know something, to understand something, right? He's basically saying, I count myself not to apprehend it. I'm not saying I've attained. I'm not saying I'm perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what the church at Laodicea teaches me is that we should never be content. We should never say, hey, we made it, guys. You know, let's say 100 people is our goal. You know, like we want our church to be at 100 people and we want to see this many people saved. You should never say, hey, we've arrived. That's the mark. You should always say, nope. We still have need. We should still be praying for laborers. We should still be praying that God increases the church. We should still be praying that we need God's help at all times. We should never say that we have arrived. And people that have that mentality, does it not make you disgusted? When you run into those people that are just like, oh yeah, look at me. You know? You just want to knock that chip off their shoulder. You know what God says? He wants to spew them out of his mouth. That's some strong language. But he's talking about Christians. Okay? Because right after this it says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. It says, be zealous therefore and repent. So, you know, in a lot of these cases here, I don't believe that we're, we don't have Jezebel up here teaching. we don't have, like, hopefully we don't have fornication in the church. It's definitely not known if we do, okay, or I'd be dealing with it. You know, there's things in here that are cautionary. Okay? But if you ever want to look at it and say, hey, is our church well-pleasing to God? Then we should be looking at these churches and say, hey, are there things that Jesus would say, I have a few things against thee? Okay? And I think this is a good, going into another year with our church, we should have this on our mind that, hey, we need to keep doing what we're doing. We need to never be content with where we're at. We need to keep pressing forward. We need to be holy. We need to be alive. We need to be profitable. And we need to just stick to our guns of soul winning, sticking to the King James Bible, sticking to hard preaching, being independent. All these things that we started off doing, we should never leave that. Okay? I don't care how big we get. I don't care how famous or infamous we get. You know, we should always stick to that. Same thing. Listen, that's not going to change that doctrinal statement, that mission statement. The only thing that may change is where we're doing it at. Okay? You know, that North Central West Virginia, maybe we're going to expand. Maybe we reach everybody here. Maybe we need to go somewhere else because we're beating our head against the wall. You know, but that same statement would apply anywhere that we go. Okay? So, happy anniversary, Mountain Baptist Church. You know, I am privileged and well pleased to be your pastor and to be a part of this church, to see the great things that are being done. And you know what? We need to just always be thinking about these type of things that our church should be about. We should always be pressing forward. And you know what? We should make next year even better. You know what? We should be saying, we want to be reaching 300 by this time next year as far as salvations. We want to increase those baptisms if at all possible. We want to see more people get into church as much as we can. And you know what? As a pastor, I should be saying, I want to preach better sermons. I want to get better at preaching. I want to have, tighter doctrine. I want to be able to be more dynamic. I want to be able to, just a lot of things you should be improving. Okay? But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for these examples in Revelation of these churches that we can either emulate or take warning. And Lord, just help us as members of this church to be well-pleasing to you. And Lord, we just pray that our candlestick would always be here as long as the earth is here, as long as we can be around. And Lord, just pray that you would help us to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just love you. And thank you for 3 years here. We pray for many more. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.